This coming Tuesday is in the church's calendar the Feast of Epiphany, which is the day in which we celebrate the coming of the Magi, the wise men, to Jesus, Mary, and Joseph in Bethlehem, the Feast of Epiphany. And this is the closest Sunday to that, and so that's why we're celebrating it today, and why we're particularly reading this chapter. I wonder what led the Magi, the wise men, to set out to find Jesus. And you say, hasn't this guy seen any nativity plays? It was the star, of course. Yes, well, I know all about the star. But what led these men to interpret the star in that way, to give its meaning in relation to Israel, which was far distant from where they lived? The Magi were Gentiles. They were not Jews. They came from Mesopotamia somewhere. And to interpret it in relation to a king that had been born in Israel, and then to bring gifts to this newborn king, and when they got there, to worship him, as Matthew tells us in the story of the Magi. What led them to that understanding? Well, I think it's a fair guess that they may well have been familiar with the Hebrew scriptures that we now call the Old Testament. As I say, they were not Jews, but we do know that there had been Jews living in Babylon for centuries already, and these were educated philosophers or astronomers, people who would have read the religious texts of possibly many different faiths, and certainly they would have known of the scriptures of Israel, what we call the Old Testament. Very possibly, they would have read the prophet Isaiah, and indeed may well have read this chapter that we've just had read to us a few moments ago. Because you see, something quite amazing, something wonderful, something quite world-changing is prophesied right here in this chapter. And it was fulfilled, according to the New Testament, in the birth of Jesus, which we've just been celebrating at Christmas. And the Magi, these wise men, these philosophers from the East, come, are drawn to acknowledge what has happened, to worship the God who had brought it about, and to bring their gifts to him. Just as it says in this chapter. Do you see there in chapter 60, verse 6b, it says that people from Sheba will come. Sheba was in the east where they came from, bringing gold and incense, proclaiming the praise of the Lord. And they added to the gold and the incense, of course, the myrrh, which was the spice that Jesus was embalmed with. So we turn to this chapter, and as the title has been given to us, is Your Light Has Come. It is a chapter filled. In fact, it begins and it ends with a theme of light in the opening and closing verses. So what was the reason for the coming of this light? What is the movement of this chapter in the prophetic vision of Isaiah? Well, I want to put it like this, in three very simple movements that we see here, each of which both teaches us something about the Lord Jesus Christ, but also teaches us something about what is happening in our world today, and indeed what we can look forward to in the future. It tells us three things: that God is coming to his people, that the world is coming to God, and that peace is coming to the world. And those are three wonderful movements that we look at in this chapter. First of all, then, God is coming to his people to redeem them. And that's the core message of verses 1 and 2. Can you see it there again? Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Darkness covers the earth, thick darkness is over the people, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears upon you. Now, how are we going to understand this? Well, we need to step right back into the context of this chapter, the prophet Isaiah and his book. Here's a prophet which has spent the first 39 chapters of the book. I'm not going to teach you the whole book of Isaiah tonight, but you need to know something of the context. Chapters 1 to 39 is spoken about God's demand for righteousness among his people and Israel's complete failure to live by God's standards, as a result of which God is going to judge them and send them into exile, which he did. And then from chapter 40 to 55, the prophet speaks of how God will once again bring about a great act of redemption, which is described as a new exodus, when the people will return from exile, redeemed again by the grace and love and power of God. And then the last section of the book, 56 to the end, where our section comes, the prophet portrays the people, looks forward to the people living, having returned from exile, but still struggling with the realities of sin and failure and disobedience to God. All is not yet perfect among these people. And the climax of that description of the state of the people comes in chapter 59, which is just immediately before our chapter. And we need to see our chapter in the light of chapter 59. So just look back for a moment, would you, at verses 12 to 15. It's on the same page there. Chapter 59, verses 12 to 15. And here's what it says. Our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities. Rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. So justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance, and truth has stumbled in the streets, and honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. And the Lord looked and was displeased. That's the reality that these people lived with. So what possible hope could there be then, if this is the situation still by this stage of the book? And the only hope lies in God himself. It's only if God will do something, if only if God will act in his righteousness, that the people have any hope of righteousness. But the good news is that that's what God promises exactly to do. So look at the continuation. When God saw that there was no one, this is verse 16, he was appalled that there was no one to intervene, so his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him, and God put on righteousness as his breastplate, the helmet of salvation on his head, put on a garment of vengeance, wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak, and begins to act. And when he acts in judgment, but also in deliverance. Because look at verse 20. Isaiah 59, verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. God will bring salvation. God will come with redemption to a people who don't deserve it and could never deserve it. But to those who repent and know that they need it, God will come. And so that's what our chapter now begins with, this great announcement. Chapter 60, verses 1 and 2 says, it's coming. And the prophet, as it were, looks at it as if it has already happened. That's what the prophets sometimes do. They describe as if it was a reality, something which, from their point of view, still lies in the future. And so the prophet says, it has happened. God has come. Light has dawned. The sun has risen. The glory of God himself is now being shared with his people. Now, the opposite of light, of course, is darkness. So if God has come as the light to his people, the Old Testament people of Israel, in Revelation, in redemption, in salvation, in their context, then that means that the rest of the world is in darkness, as verse 2 says. The darkness of ignorance of God, the darkness of continuing sin. But we shouldn't think that somehow it's because Israel deserves any better. They're actually no better than the rest. In fact, without God, they're in darkness too. Because look what it says in chapter 59, verses 9 and 10. This is the Israelites speaking. They say, justice is far from us. Righteousness doesn't reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in shadows. That's the Israelites talking. And so the whole world, Israel and the nations, lies in the darkness of sin. As Paul says in Romans 2 and 3, there's no difference because all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And so it's because God is coming that there's any hope for Israel or for the world. But God will come and bring the light of his salvation. And that's what Christmas has been all about. Christ is born to be the Redeemer of his people. And so that chapter 59, verse 20, that the Redeemer has come and will come to those who are repentant, reminds us immediately of what we were celebrating just a week or two ago, namely that he was called Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And so this chapter then, which begins with this announcement that God is coming, moves on at its very end into chapter 61 with the description of the servant of the Lord who is anointed by God to bring that very salvation. Look at chapter 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. You see that light and darkness theme again? And that, says the prophet Isaiah, is what God is going to do, to send his anointed one who will come to bring the release and salvation that you're longing for. And one Sabbath day, the son of a carpenter from Nazareth, called Jesus, walked to the synagogue, read out the scripture, this one, Isaiah chapter 61, and said, after he'd read it and rolled it up, he said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled." Isaiah had said, God is coming to redeem his people. Jesus says, today he has come. He's here in the ministry of Jesus himself. God is coming. God has come to save his people. So that's the first movement in this chapter. The light has come because God is coming to redeem his people. But the prophet then moves on, secondly now, to the next logical thing. If God has come to save his people, bringing them light, then the nations will come to this light of God's salvation. Because light is an attractive thing. If you're in a dark place and somebody switches a light on, you'll go to it, because we are attracted, we are drawn to light. And so our second theme then in this passage is that not only is God coming to his people, but the world is coming to God. And that's what verses 3 to 14 are all about. When the light of God's salvation comes to Israel, as it did when the Lord Jesus Christ came, then those who are still in darkness, as it were, will be drawn to the saving work of God that is happening among his people. And so in verses 2 and 3, which we were read to us, the prophet picks up some of his earlier prophecies. You remember that right back in Isaiah chapter 2, there's a wonderful picture about the nations of the world flowing up to the mountain of God in order to come to the temple of the Lord to worship him. That's in Isaiah 2. And in Isaiah 9, there's a familiar passage which speaks about those who sat in darkness, upon them has the light shone. It's a passage we often read in our Christmas carol services from Isaiah 9. But here in these verses, 3 through the middle section of this chapter, Isaiah fills out that idea of the nations coming out of the darkness into the light. He fills it up in 3 ways. First, he says that the nations are bringing Israel's children with them. Secondly, he says that they're bringing gifts with them. And thirdly, he says that they're coming to worship God. First of all, he says, the nations will come bringing Israel's sons and daughters. Can you see that there in verses 4 and 9? Your sons and daughters are carried back to you. And there again in verse 9, the ships of Tarshish will come bringing your sons from afar. Now remember, back in the context of this passage, that Israel had experienced exile and scattering. They had been driven far away from God's land. And so the return of the exiles to their land, which was already happening under Cyrus and in later, that return of the exiles to the land was symbolic of God's redemption of his people. But Isaiah expands that expectation by saying that there will be so many of these people that there will be no room for them. If you can turn back just a couple more pages to chapter 49, look what Israel is saying there. Chapter 49, verses 19 to 22. It says this, "You will be too small for your people." Verse 20, "The children born during your bereavement will say in your hearing, 'This place is too small for us. Give us more space to live.'" In other words, the people who will be coming back of the exiles who are scattered will be so many that there will hardly be any room for them, and they'll wonder where they've all come from. But who are they? These returning children of Israel coming back to Zion. The Old Testament itself tells us that this is not just talking about ethnic Israelites, Jews descended from Abraham, but also, along with them, people of all nations. That's what God had promised to Abraham in the first place, that all nations on earth will be blessed through you. And it's what God's servant was actually going to bring about when his ministry happens. This is what God had said to his servant. It's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept. Only, yes, you will bring them back. But I will also make you a light for the nations, the Gentiles, so that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So the people who will be gathered will be from all the nations as children of Abraham. Psalm 87 tells us that there will be people from all nations registered as native-born citizens of Zion. Psalm 87. And that's the way the New Testament interprets this, that as the gospel went out to the nations under the mission of the Gentiles, like the Apostle Paul, and people who were not Jews began to come to faith in Christ, the early Christians saw that these promises were being fulfilled because the Gentiles were becoming the children of Abraham through faith in Christ. That's what Paul calls them in Galatians chapter 3. He says, because you are in Christ, you are also sons of Abraham. So that's the first thing. The nations will come bringing all the children of Israel from all the ends of the earth. Secondly, they will come bringing gifts. You'll see that in verse 5, 9, and 11. And this, of course, is where the Magi, the wise men, are clearly symbolic of the fulfillment of a passage like this, because they were the prototype. They were the very first to bring, as it were, the gifts of the nations to Jesus, to worship the Lord. And they bring their gold, their frankincense, their myrrh, as it were, the first offerings of the nations. But here in Isaiah chapter 60, the prophet pictures people from all nations, from all points of the compass, bringing their precious wealth in gratitude to God and in praise and honor of his name. In fact, he looks in all directions. You may wonder what some of these names mean. Let me very quickly tell you. He looks first to the northwest because he talks about the seas, the wealth of the seas. And the great trading nation at that time were the Phoenicians from Tyre and Sidon, traded all over the Mediterranean. And the prophet envisages wealth of the nations from the seas to the north and the west. Then he looks to the south and the east, because Midian in verse 6, Sheba, Kedar, and Nebaioth in verse 7 are all from Arabia. In fact, Kedar and Nebaioth are the first two sons of Ishmael in Genesis chapter 25. And so he sees from the west and from the east people bringing their gifts, bringing them to the temple of the Lord in worship and in honor. And then eventually he goes to the very ends of the earth, because he talks about the islands in verse 9, which in the Old Testament meant probably somewhere like Ireland, you know, the very ends of the earth, as far as they were concerned, about to drop off the end of the world. They knew there were islands out beyond Gibraltar, but they were always scared to go there. So the islands are bringing, and they're coming by ship, of course, because Tarshish was probably a colony in Spain. And so the very ends of the earth are bringing their wealth, their produce, in their worship of God. Because you see, the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to him. And all human wealth and all the produce of human civilization ultimately belongs to God. And ultimately it will be brought to glorify and to beautify the temple of the Lord. That is, God dwelling with his people. This is a picture which is here in this chapter and elsewhere in the Bible, that ultimately, although there will be judgment of this world and judgment upon the nations, there will not be obliteration of all that human civilization and culture and work and trade will have produced. It will all be brought to honor the Lord, purged, redeemed, with all the evil sucked out of it, yes, but ultimately brought to the Lord. Probably it's these verses here in Isaiah that John is thinking of in Revelation, in fact, almost certainly quoting from it, when in Revelation chapter 21, verses 23 to 28, this is what we read. Can you hear the echoes of our passage in Isaiah? It says this, that the city of God that John sees in the future, the city of God does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. Exactly the same language as Isaiah. On that day, its gates will never be shut, for there will be no night there. And the glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will enter it, nothing wicked or sinful or polluted, but the wealth of the nations being brought into the city of God. That's what Isaiah foresees, and that's what John prophesies, the gathering of the nations, bringing their gifts to the Lord. And thirdly, they bring these gifts in order to worship God. You see, they don't come, the picture here in Isaiah 60 is not of the nations coming in order to flatter Israel, or to merely enrich them, or somehow to be enslaved by them. There is the language of reversal here. We need to remember that the Israelites spent most of their history under oppression and in suffering and exile and persecution. And so there is this expectation that that will be reversed. But the main emphasis in these verses is that since it is God who has brought salvation and light, it is to God that the world will come with their praise and their worship. So look with me, just quickly to make this point very clear. There it is in verse 6, at the end of verse 6. They will come proclaiming the praise of the Lord. And in verse 7, at the end, they will be accepted as offerings on my altar and will adorn my glorious temple. At the end of verse 9, they will bring their silver and gold to the honor of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. And again in verse 13, where we read that they will come to adorn the place of my sanctuary. And the result of all this will be that they will know the living God in verse 16. So what Isaiah is saying here then in this whole chapter is that when the light of God's salvation dawns for Israel, as it did when Jesus came and was born and lived and died and rose again. In other words, the gospel story. When that light of the gospel dawns, says Isaiah, then the nations will be drawn to that light. And there will be a great multinational community of people who will come together praising the living God and bringing him their worship and their gifts. And that is what has been going on for the last 2,000 years since the book of Acts. Because what is happening here in prophetic vision is nothing less ultimately than the mission of God's people to gather the nations of the world to praise God. Yes, Jesus said to his disciples to go out to the nations. We are sent to the nations. But the reason why we are sent out to the nations is ultimately to fulfill this prophecy that the nations will be gathered to worship God, ultimately through the Lord Jesus Christ. For wherever he is, there is the presence of God, the temple of the God, and those who are coming to worship him. So that's the second main movement. The first was that the light has come because God is coming to his people to bring them redemption and salvation. And then because God has come to redeem his people, the world is coming to God to worship him and to bring their offerings. And that leads then finally and thirdly that when that happens, when the world comes to God in worship, then peace itself will come to the world. The world will be transformed. And so that's our third movement, and it's there in verses 17 to 22, which weren't read to us, but I think it's important to see the balance of the whole chapter. If you glance there at verses 17 to 22, you'll see that what happens is that Isaiah picks up a number of earlier visions in the book of Isaiah about what it will be like when God comes to reign. When the anointed King of God, the Messiah, reigns, then what? Well, above all else, then there will be peace and justice. In verse 17, at the end of the verse, the second half of the verse, God says, I will make peace your governor, and righteousness, your ruler. There will be peace and justice in the world. Or, to be more accurate, there will be peace because there will be justice. Because there is no peace without justice in God's world. Or, as Isaiah puts it more than once, there is no peace for the wicked. And the problem is that even at that time, the people of Israel, like the nations around them, were living without peace because they were living without justice, living in violence and oppression. And the dark reality of chapter 59 was still true and indeed still describes today. Look at chapter 59, verses 3 to 8, just some sections from that. Doesn't this ring true today? Isn't this what is happening in our world? Chapter 59, verse 3 tells the people, "Your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies and conceive trouble and give birth to evil." And down at the end of verse 6, "Their deeds are evil deeds, and acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet rush into sin, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their path." That was true in Isaiah's time. It's true today. It's true tonight in our world. And especially as we're thinking with grief and tears and prayers in the Middle East, in Israel, in Gaza at this very time. So in the absence of justice, there is no peace. In the presence of violence and wickedness, there is no peace. And that's why we can never pray for peace without also praying for justice. The two must go together. And what this great chapter, Isaiah 60, points us towards is that day will come. It is not yet here. And the prophet is well aware of that because at the end of the chapter, in verse 22, he says, "In its time, says the Lord, I will do this." It's not yet, but it will come, this era of peace. And how is it described? How, very briefly, can we see it in these closing verses? Well, rather beautifully, there will be the absence of violence, the presence of God, and the goodness of the people. The absence of violence is there in verse 18. Isn't this what we long for? "No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders." No longer. That's the longing of people all over the world, is for the end of violence and destruction. So the end of violence, the absence of violence, and the presence of God. And you look at verses 19 and 20, and they're beautiful. Because it says, so real will be God's presence among his people that they won't even need natural light, the sun and the moon, because God will be there as their light. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and the Lord will be your glory. The word there is actually beauty. In fact, several times in this chapter, the word beauty would be a better translation of words like splendor and glory, which are used a number of times. Here, the presence of God means not just an end to violence, but also an end to ugliness and darkness and all that disfigures life. When God comes, when this era comes, it will be incredibly beautiful because God will be there. So the absence of violence, the presence of God, and the goodness of the people. Look at verse 21. Do you see there, verse 21? Then, when God is dwelling with his people, when the righteousness of God is fully realized in the midst of his people, then all your people will be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. In other words, there will be the righteousness and the security of God's people. Now, this doesn't mean that somehow at long last they will have managed to make themselves righteous, that they will at last get to be good enough for God. Not at all. Even just a chapter or two later, in chapter 64, these people are still having to say, all our righteousness is like filthy rags. There's no righteousness that we can bring to please God. But what happens here is that when God gives his righteousness, when God acts to bring people to himself, then there is fruit to be born in the lives of people that will reflect the righteousness of God. And there will be perfect goodness and justice and righteousness among the people of God in verse 21. So there we have it. All of this, all this wonderful portrayal here in chapter 60 is really a picture of the new creation. It's a picture of what will be, but not yet, as it says at the very last verse. In its time, says God, I will do this. When the peoples of the world have come to submit to the living God and are bringing him their worship and praise, then there will be perfect justice, perfect peace, and God will live among his people forever. Well, let me summarize what we've said and then draw a conclusion for our own lives as we go out from here. Isaiah chapter 60 is a prophetic vision. And like all the visions of the Old Testament prophets, it looks forward like we might sometimes look towards a great range of mountains in the distance, and we can just see a great range of peaks. They just look like they're all on the same plane. But when you get closer, you see that they're far distant apart. And what happens here is that we need to see that even in this chapter, there are several horizons that we've observed. In verses 1 and 2, we are taken to the horizon of the gospel, of Christmas and Easter, that God has come, the light has dawned, salvation has been accomplished in Christ. But then in verses 3 to 16, they take us to the horizon of the book of Acts and the epistles, and to the mission of the church ever since, bringing peoples from all the ends of the earth to worship and praise God through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in him. And then finally in verses 17 to 22, take us to the horizon of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, the end of the present world of sin and violence and injustice, and the inauguration of the new creation of God's peace. And so all three are here in this chapter. God has come to save his people. The world is coming to God as a multinational community of people from all over the earth. And we are a microcosm of that, even here tonight in this church. And peace will come to the world because God is coming to reign when Christ returns. So what then, in conclusion, should be our response to such a word of hope? Well, you notice in verse 1 that it's not just a statement, but a summons. It says, arise, shine, it says. Now, what does it mean to shine? What does it mean for God's people to be light or to shed light? Because that's what shining is. Well, Isaiah has already told us. He's told us just two chapters earlier in chapter 58, where he says, if you set the oppressed free and break every yoke, if you share your food with the hungry and provide for the poor with shelter, and when you see the naked, clothe him and don't turn away from your own flesh and blood, then your light will break forth like the dawn. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry, if you satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness. In other words, God's people are called upon to reflect the light of God in practical, everyday living on behalf of the poor and the needy especially. In other words, it is the light of our good deeds which is the light by which we respond to the light of God's salvation. Jesus echoed this surely when he said, you are the light of the world. So let your light so shine among men that they may see your good deeds and praise you? No. Glorify your Father who is in heaven. The light has shone on us. We are to shine in the world, and people will be drawn to praise God. So as I said at the very beginning, this week is Epiphany. And the word Epiphany just means appearing. The appearing of Jesus to the Magi, to the Gentiles. Now actually we live here and now between two epiphanies. between the epiphany of Christ's first coming, when he came in humility, and the epiphany of his second coming, when he will come in glory. And we are called upon to live in the light of both, of his first coming and his second coming. And those two epiphanies are what Paul refers to, and here I'll close. In Titus chapter 2, Paul says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." That has epiphany to all men. And it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live godly and upright lives in the present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing, that's the second epiphany, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in between the two, his first coming and his second, his first appearing and his second appearing, we are to live in this light, to walk in the light, to draw others to this light, which is shone in our hearts through the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that 2,500 years ago, you gave words like this to this prophet Isaiah, that you showed him in this vision your plan and purpose through the gospel, bringing the light of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, your plan and purpose for the nations, to bring the nations to worship you, and we thank you that that is happening, and your ultimate purpose, which we long for and wait for, of a new creation, where righteousness and justice will dwell, because you will dwell there with your people. So Lord, fill our hearts not only with hope and encouragement, but also with the challenge that we should go out and live in the light of these great truths, that the light that has shone in our hearts through the gospel may also shine in this world through the way in which we live, especially at work in this coming week. May we shine your light in the dark places of this world, so that people ultimately will be drawn to know, to love, and to worship you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.